Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. It's maybe one of the more difficult texts in the Gospel that we encounter because it seems to give us a task that is almost superhuman at times. And yet at the same time, it's very clearly part of the kerygma, part of the proclamation of the Lord, part of everything that comes to us in sacred scripture and part of everything that comes to us, therefore, in the whole teaching of the church. For the teaching of the church and sacred scripture flow from the same font and are always complementary and always, in many ways, enable us to look more deeply and to understand more deeply both fonts of revelation. It is the where Jesus says to his disciples, "You have learned how it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say this to you, offer the wicked man no resistance. On the contrary, if anyone hits you on the right cheek, offer him the other as well. If a man takes you to law and would have your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone orders you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with him. Give to anyone who asks, and if anyone wants to borrow, do not turn him away." This sounds like actually a formula for being taken great advantage of, a formula for kind of becoming kind of a doormat to the world. And it has become such a problematic piece for us that it's really important for us to go back and to understand what the context of this really is. What is Jesus actually saying? Is he saying that we are totally, absolutely pacifist, both personally and corporately, that there is no right of any kind of self-defense, that any of those kinds of things? Is he saying all that? Well, let's look and see what he is saying. There is, for instance, and this, by the way, is what has made the whole question of capital punishment rise up now in the contemporary age, starting with John Paul II, that what actually is the foundation of the whole concept of human justice? What Jesus quotes in the beginning is the Talion law, associated with the code of Hammurabi from ancient Babylon. And part of the problem is that humanity's natural instinct is if we are wronged that we should retaliate and get revenge. What happens, and what still happens in the world today, what happened viciously in Europe, which caused all sorts of issues and problems for the church, was that how do you evaluate a slight or an injury? For instance, if, in fact, an enemy of yours is to come and kill one of your children, is it simply sufficient in the human mind to go back and say, all right, you know, an eye for an eye, I will go and kill one of his children? Or wouldn't it be more normal in this situation to say, let me go and wipe out the whole crowd? Let's see about that. We saw actually in a most terrible sort of way in southern Ohio, down in Pike County, I think it was a year or so ago, when this exact same thing is what happened. A feud between a member of one family and another family led to the absolute massacre of the entire family. And this, while this seems to us bizarre and impossible, it is a normal way of human behavior that is unrestricted in any way, shape, or form by external laws to control in some ways and to modify behavior in some ways. Well, this was the norm. And it was the norm not only in the ancient Middle East, but it was the norm also in Europe before Christianization. That, as a matter of fact, in Europe, the church had to pass laws placing a fine on crimes so that they could be compensated for in money rather than in blood. And for in the ancient Germanic world, it was called Wehrgeld. It was how much is the value of a man. And the church was very adamant in setting fixed values so that they couldn't become extortionistic. And on the other hand, also to stop the internecine bloodshed that would take place in these kinds of intertribal and even interfamily squabbles and fights. So there is kind of a chaotic sense within humanity that there is nothing as deep, there is nothing as deeply horrendous or as deeply criminal as that which affects me personally. And any kind of external modification of that in some way, shape, or form is seen as mitigating the debt that should be paid for the crime committed against me or my family and so forth. That in what basically it means is that the foundational sense of justice before this law, the obvious sense of justice is based solely on the motivation and on the emotion of revenge. And just to, in passing, to mention that this is the very thing that caused the resurfacing of the whole idea of the death penalty, that in the post-Christian modern societies, that we are replacing what we're going to talk about in the gospel today with the more primitive notion of revenge, that there is no sense of justice without an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. There's no sense of justice without adequate revenge against the person who has taken someone from me or who has offended me in some way, even grievously so, even in matters of life and death. So Jesus says, all right, you've heard this, you learned it. Well, in Babylon, in ancient Babylon, in order to squelch the limitlessness and the unruliness of revenge, this law was enacted that you could only, in justice, extract from another person what was a just compensation for what that person had done for you. So if they take out your eye, you may take out his, and so forth. It was a way to try and modify a rather barbaric form of revenge as justice. Jesus then, knowing that this is the dominant theme, there's a great deal of debate as to whether this law was actually ever promulgated or exercised in ancient Babylon, but it's not terribly much of interest to us in this particular case to know that. But certainly it is integrated into the law of Moses, that there is some kind of equitable nature to justice, and not just unhinged emotion and unhinged anger. But Jesus says, but I say this to you, offer the wicked man no resistance, and then if someone hits you, let him hit you again. And if he takes your tunic, then give him your cloak. And so on and so forth. Anyone wants to borrow anything from you, loan it to him. So this is in stark contrast to the Italian law. It's in stark contrast to the whole sense of a societal sense of justice being built on the basis of revenge. What is Jesus introducing then? Is he trying to say there can be no real justice in the world at all? And that somehow or other, we as Christians have no defense in the midst of our world? Well, it's complicated, and I think it's important for us to look more deeply into it and to assess what does this really and actually mean. In the macrocosm, in the big picture of things, it says that the law, that real justice always has to be modified by charity, that all justice really has to be informed by a sense, an essential Christian sense of forgiveness, an essential Christian sense of care and compassion, even for those who are evil in our eyes and evil in our sight and evil in our deeds. We can see in the modern world the lack of this kind of Christian compassion and Christian understanding in the midst of our justice systems, in the midst of our geopolitical systems. When those places which have not been infused with Christianity, in those places that in some way, shape, or form are still pre-Christian or have become post-Christian, what we find is revenge returning as the only fundamental sense of justice. We find this certainly in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. We see that, and it is self-perpetuating because there is no deeper element that would encourage some kind of delving into the depths of the other person, the other culture, the other nation, and so forth. We know, for instance, that wars are that the propaganda for war must, in fact, suppress the whole Christian notion of love of neighbor and the whole Christian notion of compassion and charity as being an essential component of justice. We know, for instance, that we are whipped up to hate the enemy, whoever the enemy might be. Might they be the Russians? Might they be the Nazis? Might they be the North Koreans? Might they be the jihadists? Whatever it is, part of our stance and part of our position, in a self-defensive position in some way, but also a motivational position to encourage reaction, is to sow and instill the sense of a deep hatred for those people. It's this kind of anger, for instance, that has torn the world apart for millennia upon millennia. We see the great, one of the terrible acts of revenge of the Second World War was the British bombing of Dresden, leveling Dresden, killing thousands of people, destroying the city after the war itself was essentially over as a revenge for the bombings of London and so forth. It instilled, therefore, within the international community of nations, a sense that somehow or other, hatred as part of the geopolitical picture, hatred as part of diplomacy, hatred as part of international relations, in a kind of a secular way of trying to overcome that, in Europe was, of course, the birth of the European Union. One of the main primary movers of the European Union was very much Otto von Habsburg, the last crown prince of the old empire, because he had in his mind the vision of the united Europe, but he had the vision of a united Christian Europe. And he himself then became one of the deeply troubled people at the very radically secular direction that the European Union was taking, and saw it as a very dangerous entity rather than as the dream that he had worked hard for and hoped for. Once you take the compassion, once you take the charity, once you take an acknowledgement of the divine out of human institutions, they are left in some way, shape, or form to the worst aspects of human nature. We might want to take a look at Soviet Russia. Soviet Russia, when it first started to emerge in the 20s and 30s, was very, very popular with liberals in the United States, especially along the East Coast. And the New York Times was a great fan of communism because their goal, so it was interpreted, in those days by those people, was somehow or other a better human community, a better way of building an equity and a justice among peoples. They closed their eyes to the 30 million people that Stalin had caused to starve to death or had murdered, and yet at the same time retained outrage at the 12 million that Hitler himself allowed to starve or outright murdered. Because in their minds, Hitler's end, his goal, was dominance and power, whereas the end of communism, they said, and you can go back and read the historical editions of the New York Times and so forth, that it was kind of for the betterment of humanity. But when all was said and done, they both did the same thing. That both of them, having excluded Christianity from the structures of their society, reverted to the more ancient ways of murder, power, revenge, and hatred as the means of controlling a society. You can't say, no matter how much you stretch the idea of a fraternal community, you cannot say that the murder of 30 million people, oh well, that's simply collateral damage to achieving a higher goal. That is the absolute destruction of the possibility of a higher goal. For rather than be being built on the higher dimensions of human nature, it is built in the lowest forms of human nature. Hatred, revenge, anger, pride, all of those kinds, selfishness, materialism. In the end, the people of the communist world were reduced to very, very low qualities of life. While, of course, the few, the wealthy, had their great dachas outside of Moscow, lived luxurious lives, lived lives that would have made the czars blush, but always under the color, always under the cover of a pale gray exterior of their architecture. There is no such thing as a just society without the elements that Jesus Christ himself entered into the whole Christian sense, the whole sense of everything, of the meaning of the law. He says, and we've seen this before, that not one jot, not one tittle of the law will pass away. This is not the law of the rabbis of the first century that he speaks of. It is the Torah. It is the law of Moses. It is the Torah. It is the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai by God himself. It is unchangeable and enduring because it is the word of God. Into all of this, and into all of this background, and into all of this problem and trouble, comes now the personal dimension that is troubling for us. We look at it on a macro schedule, on a macro sense first, because it's easier to see it in the movements of vast movements of observable movements in history. But then when we come down to the personal, it becomes much more difficult. It is the same principles at work. Unless the law, which guides the behavior of individuals, is infused with the fundamental commandment of the Lord, it is doomed to failure and to injustice. This is what Jesus, in a sense, is telling us. Christianity is being sent now to transform the interior structures of human society, not by activism, but in a sense, by faith. For if we believe that all are created by the living God, if we believe that all that is on this earth is oriented toward an eternal reunion with the Lord, then this casts a deep sense of the possible within the nature of the human person. And I think maybe that's a key. The deep nature of the possible for those peoples and society who believe in the eternal presence and the eternal benevolence of the living God. We can go, first of all, simply to our own selves as persons. We can look back on our lives. There are very few people who, in looking back on their lives, no matter what the facade might be, who do not harbor deep within themselves a certain sadness for some of the sins and some of the things that they have done in the course of a lifetime, stemming often from youth and certainly even into old age, and wishing somehow or other that we could remove those things from our lives, we could take them away, we could rebuild the past on the consciousness of the future, but we can never do that. But if, in fact, the evaluation of the rightness or the wrongness of what we had done is rooted in the love of Jesus Christ and in the fact that humanity is created in the image and the likeness of God, if that would have been an operable principle in our lives itself, we may well have avoided some of the pitfalls that we did not avoid. We may well have avoided some of the sinfulness that is all now and forever part of our past, part of our story as a human person. The same is true of societies. Unless the society is imbued with some kind of sense of the transcendent God and some kind of sense of the mandate of fraternal charity and love of neighbor that is infused into that society through revelation, through the word, through the self-revelation of God himself, through the self-revelation of being, if we are not operatively conscious of that within the lives of all peoples, then we no longer have access to a compassionate or a charitable sense of the application of justice. We are instead trapped in the post-Christian or the pre-Christian violence of revenge is our only understanding of what justice means. It is therefore the anchor that holds the modern world together. It is, in fact, that which restricts and that which reinterprets the motives of nations and of persons, that we are not allowed, when we have violated this, then we have done horrendous things. When, for instance, the Third Reich decided that disabled people, homosexuals, religious people, priests and nuns and practicing Catholics, someone like the Lutheran Dietrich von Bonhoeffer, and certainly the Jewish people, when in fact a society loses this sense of compassion, charity, and the common origin, the common source of all humanity, they are capable of the Holocaust. We can remember the Holocaust until the sun turns blue, but without correcting the inner components of the human heart and the human person, without connecting with the deeper realities that lie underneath the foundations of our society and the foundations of our personal lives, we will not avoid another such atrocity. Memory itself does not prevent it. Conversion of heart is what prevents it. And conversion of heart is more than resentful guilt. And conversion of heart is more than shame. Conversion of heart is a turning toward the truth and the reality of the human person, the truth and the reality of the human race. And if, in fact, we find ourselves incapable of that expansiveness of heart and of mind, then we should plead and ask the living God for the kind of grace that we need to see his handiwork as something that, in all of its sinfulness, at its core, somehow has to be seen as lovable. So Jesus then goes on to say, "You have learned how it was said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy." There is nowhere in the scripture actually where it says you are to hate your enemy. It is an acknowledgement of a fact, not a principle. "But I say this to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In this way you will be sons of your Father in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on bad men and good as well, and the rain to fall on honest and dishonest men alike. For if you love those who love you, what right have you to claim any credit? Even the tax collectors do as much, do they not? And if you save your greetings for your brothers, are you doing anything exceptional? Even the pagans do as much, do they not? You must therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The terrible final challenge: be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He goes back to say that if we rely simply on human nature, we are no different than anyone else. Christianity and Christians must be different. They have infused a whole society with a sense of justice that is infused in charity and forgiveness and in the deep faith in the common origin of all humanity. This is going to change how we deal with other people, both as single persons and as whole societies. The failures of Christianity to do this over the years have certainly had catastrophic consequences. There is, for instance, the failure of this, which is the cause of much of the disorderliness in the moral and the conscious life of Europe, where they cannot recover from the fact that if we had lived as the church as Christianity was intended to live, we never would have had the massive two world wars. Those were Christians fighting against Christians. In the First World War, there was an Islamic element as well in the Ottoman Empire, but essentially it was Christian nations against Christian nations. And that the alliances were bizarre and the alliances were ridiculous. The whole First World War was probably in some ways one of the most evil wars we've ever had, because there was no cause for it whatsoever. It was simply the British attempting to maintain their supremacy on the seas and being afraid of the rise of the Prussian Navy. All of that made the dominoes fall into place into one of the bloodiest and most dreadful wars we've ever had. If anyone has seen the film 1917, there's an element in there that's deeply troubling, that the good guys are good and the bad guys are bad. There is not a single German portrayed in that who is anything but a monster. And in some way, shape, or form, how terrible that is to so do that. We forget the elements of Christianity in the hearts of some of the combatants. The very famous story of in the trenches on Christmas Eve, the Germans and the Americans forming a truce and celebrating Christmas together before going back to killing each other, because that was what their countries were telling them to do. That was an element of humanity, an element of Christianity, deep in the sense of the madness that was going on around them. They had not been so dehumanized that they could not in any way accept that or understand it. The rest of it all was behaving like pagans, and that it is a horrible commentary on the failure of Christianity in the Western world to prevent such a catastrophe. And that is a deep root, for instance, of the anger, the resentment, and the rebelliousness, for instance, especially of the German church, that not trusting any of the pre-war structures, not trusting any of the rhetoric of coming out of Rome, that somehow or other, deep down inside, there was a failure that they have not yet come to grips with. But it was, we must remember, not a failure of Christianity, but a failure of Christians. And that we are very familiar with. We are familiar with that in our own lives, and we are familiar with that in the lives of the societies in which we live. We are familiar with it in the civil society. We are familiar with it within the church society. And we are familiar with it within our own local communities, our own families, our own homes. It outlines the urgency and the necessity for conversion. And if there is a conclusion to this gospel, it is a cry with changing of the human heart and the opening of the human heart to the presence within them of the living God.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Yeah.